Great to see you tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. Once again, we're going to be looking at the second chapter. Give you a quick update on our, overview, I guess, of our trip. We had a fantastic whirlwind tour of England, and got into London on a Monday. Got up early the next morning and headed to Wales, to the capital city of Cardiff, and to visit the pastor, John Vickery, there, who's just establishing a new work, the first Calvary Chapel in Wales, actually. And so we just had a great time with John, spent the day with him, and then headed back to London for a day, then got up and headed to the west of England, to the coast. And there we connected with some old friends, and we were involved in the Christian Surfers Conference for England. And we had over 100 people from all over the country come, 100 or so surfers from all over England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. And that was a great time. And we had tremendous weather. You know, the weather in England is really unpredictable, and the past 4 years, June has been the wettest month of the year, and we had unbelievably 80-degree, perfectly clear weather every day. And people thought, you know, we actually did bring the weather with us. It was getting cloudy when we left, so maybe there was something to that. So we had a great time at the conference, went back and spoke last Sunday at our church in London, and that was just tremendous, as it always is when we visited. Then we headed up to the north of England, to the city of York. And we had our Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference there in the city of York, with pastors from all over the country and from various parts of Europe. And we just had a tremendous time. And we got home from York late on Thursday night. We caught a flight out of London yesterday morning at 8 and got home yesterday. Went to bed at 8 last night, got up at 8 this morning, and here we are, ready to go. So we haven't stopped going yet. But it's just exciting, you know, when you're serving God, He just gives you that. He gives you the energy just to keep going. And so we're blessed. But it's good to be back here tonight. And in our last study together, we looked at the second chapter of 2 Peter. And that was prior to going on the trip. And so that was sort of a whirlwind tour through 2 Peter 2, actually. So I thought we'd go back and look some more at the second chapter tonight, and then in the future we'll probably consider it a little bit further then. As Ben mentioned, we won't be having our Saturday evening service next week due to the Harvest Crusade, and so we want to be there, supporting what's going on there next Saturday night. So, all right. Well, let's pick up here in chapter 2, and let's read the first few verses of the second chapter here. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. This is one of the many places in the New Testament where we have clear warnings about false teachers and false teaching. False teaching has plagued the church from the very beginning. The New Testament is full of warnings concerning false teachers. In the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul is speaking to the elders in the city of Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. In writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, Paul said, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And then writing to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 4, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And then writing once again to Timothy in his second epistle, the second chapter, he said, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some." Then writing to Titus, Paul said, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." And then Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these are just some of the references in the New Testament to the fact that false teaching and false teachers were going to affect the church. Jesus told us that in the latter days, in the end times, that time just prior to his second coming, this problem would be magnified. There would be an increase. He said in Matthew 24:11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So here we are. The apostles spoke clearly about false teaching that was coming, false teaching that had even begun to impact the church in their day. And then Jesus warned us that in the last days there would be a proliferation of false teaching. And that's where we are today. And yet it's amazing that many in the church today are reluctant to address the issue. You know, we're living in a time when we want to have sort of peace at all cost. It's a very bad thing today to say anything negative or to be critical in any way, shape or form. Everything is supposed to be positive, and, you know, to stand up and speak out against something right away. People say, "Oh, you know, you're a divisive person," or something like that. But with the increase in false teachers and false teaching, there should be a corresponding defense of the gospel, a response back to them. And so we do need to today to see an increase in people contending for the faith. It's not time to just simply lie down and let false teaching take over. We need to have men that stand up and counteract what's going on. So here are the warnings about false teachers and false teaching. The question is, how do we identify false teachers? How do we know when somebody is is really speaking for the Lord and somebody is not speaking for the Lord at all, although they claim to be speaking for the Lord. You see, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You see, a false prophet doesn't wear a big sign letting you know that he is a false prophet. He doesn't stand up and tell you, "Okay, now I'm going to lay some false teaching on you, so beware." No, he comes in sheep's clothing, and he pretends to be speaking for God, but in actuality, he's not speaking for God himself. So what we need to know is how to identify those who are false teachers among us today. And I want to give you four things that you can use to identify false teachers, or four characteristics of false teachers. Characteristic number one, according to Jeremiah the prophet, they speak a vision of their own heart. When Jeremiah was pinpointing the false prophets of his time, that is what he said about them. They speak a vision of their own heart. In other words, their message is inconsistent with and even contradictory to the scriptures. Now, believe it or not, there are many people teaching in churches today who are speaking nothing more than a vision of their own heart. Their message is inconsistent with the written word of God. Their message is sometimes blatantly contradictory to the written word of God. And yet they're claiming to be teachers. And the tragedy is they have an audience. People are listening. People are heeding what they say. They deny the authenticity and the authority of the scriptures. They say, "Oh, the Bible isn't the word of God in a literal sense." They might say, "Oh, there are bits and pieces of it, of course, that contain the word of God, but we have to be very careful to decipher between what God said and what's of man." So they deny the authenticity. And then, of course, they deny the authority of Scripture. They say, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really speak to the issues that we're confronted with today. We've got to look to other sources for insight and understanding on these issues." And so they deny the authenticity and authority of the Scriptures and put in their place the teachings of men, often substituting the Scriptures with some philosophical view or some psychological doctrine of some sort. They deny or distort the great doctrines of the Christian faith, the divinity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his second coming. They deny these things. They stand in pulpits, in churches, in cathedrals, and they deny that these things are actually true. They deny the total depravity of man, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. They teach that man is essentially good and therefore capable of saving himself if he just lives a good life according to the standard that he thinks is legitimate. They reject the idea of a coming judgment, and they scoff at any mention of a literal hell. The vast majority of churches within the mainline Protestant denominations fall into this category. and yet they claim to be the spokesman for God. Again, Jeremiah went on, he said, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said that you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, they say no evil shall come upon you. And so we see that the first way to identify a false teacher is that they're speaking a vision of their own heart. It's their own view. It's their own philosophical twist on things. It's something that they've derived from their studies of whatever. But they've replaced their own thinking with the Word of God. Secondly, false teachers live ungodly lives and encourage others to do the same. Again, according to Jeremiah, he said they commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. So they're themselves living immoral lives. And then they're telling those who are looking for guidance. They're telling them, oh, go ahead. It doesn't matter. God isn't concerned with those kinds of things. A current example of this is found in a man by the name of John Shelby Spong. He was the Episcopalian Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, a very prominent figure in the Episcopalian Church. Let me read you a little bit about him. Raised a fundamentalist in North Carolina, at a time when the Bible was quoted to justify segregation of the races in opposition to America's civil rights movement, Spong once said that he had grown up a racist, chauvinistic, homophobic, anti-Semite. But eventually he came to believe that an inerrant, literal view of the Bible obscures truth and destroys faith. As a radical prelate, he has challenged traditional church doctrine on human sexuality, the virgin birth, and the physical nature of Christ's resurrection. In 1987, he urged his church to recognize gay marriages, and in 1989, he shocked many Episcopalians by ordaining an openly gay priest. In the 1990s, Spong condoned euthanasia. Bishop Spong told 60 Minutes that his former diocese now had 35 out-of-the-closet gay and lesbian priests. He has openly declared himself to be an atheist. Isn't that interesting? He said, the Bible obscures truth and destroys faith. So what's his excuse? He rejected the Bible and admittedly lost his faith. He claims to be an atheist, but he's still recognized as a clergyman. He's still, well, he's retired now, but amazingly, although he was doing all of this, he was still in favor with the Archbishop of Canterbury, who ironically claims to be a born-again believer and supportive of biblical truth and so forth. But he had no problem remaining in fellowship with John Shelby Spong. Figure that one out. So here's a man who fits what Jude said so aptly. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a current example of someone who's done that. And so false teachers live ungodly lives and encourage others to do likewise. False teachers are marked by pride and self-glorification. So there is a desire for popularity. You know, as you go back to the prophet Jeremiah and you look at his time, you see that there were many popular prophets of that era. They were all the false prophets. He was the true prophet who was despised, was loathed, was rejected, was cast into prison and attempted murder against him on occasions. So the false prophets are those who have the favor of the people so often, and they seek to glorify themselves. The Apostle John wrote of an evil man named Diotrephes, whom he said loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to have that place of recognition among the people. He wanted that position of elevation above everyone else. Jesus said the false prophets of his day did all their religious activity to be seen by men. And so as we are faced with an abundance of false teaching in the church today and numerous false teachers, here's a way to recognize them. If you see a person who is obviously seeking to glorify themselves, boasting and making grandiose claims and those sorts of things, a person who, as they speak, they are the primary object within the sermon. I've done this and then I did that, and through my great devotion or power or, you know, my deep love for people or whatever the case might be. That is the mark of a false teacher. And then false teachers are lovers of money. We find that over and over again in the scripture. Luke 16:4 says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they, of course, embodied that group of men who were resisting Christ and leading people away from him. Paul said that men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth teach that godliness is a means to financial gain. And then Peter, as we read here, he said, the false teachers by covetousness will make merchandise of you. So these are four simple ways to identify false teachers. Anyone who is speaking something that is inconsistent with what the scriptures declare is a false teacher. Anyone who is contradicting what the Bible says is a false teacher. Anyone who is encouraging people in their sin is a false teacher. Anyone who's saying, oh, well, you know, that doesn't really matter. God's not concerned with your morality. God's not concerned with your lifestyle. God's not concerned with your sexuality. Those kinds of things that we're hearing so much about today. These guys are false teachers, the ones that Peter was warning about. And so the pride and the love of money also mark them. Now, our next question is, how do we respond to false teachers? And this is where I think today the church to some degree has lost its backbone. And that's why we have a proliferation of false teaching in the church, because we don't have enough men that are standing up and saying, this stuff is wrong. This isn't true. This is false doctrine. And, you know, whenever somebody does that, then there's a whole group of people who are saying, oh, you know, you're dividing the body of Christ and you're not showing love and you're judging and all those kinds of things. But the question is, how do we respond to false teachers biblically? What does the Bible say we're to do? You see, we're not to draw our conclusion on how to address these things by a survey of public opinion or by asking other people, well, what do you think? Well, how should we respond to this? Like everything, we're to go back to the scriptures and we are to draw our response from what the scriptures say. And so what do the scriptures say in regard to responding to false teachers? Well, John the Apostle in his second epistle, this is what he said. He said, do not embrace them as brethren. Do not embrace them as brethren. He says, don't accept them as fellow believers. That's what he's saying. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, oh, well, I know that person has a problem, but hey, after all, they're still a brother. And we need to have love among the brethren. But you know, that's not what John says. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not have any association with him. Don't greet him. Don't embrace him. Don't give the impression that they are brethren. That's the idea behind what he's saying. Don't give the impression that they are brethren. And I think it's a big mistake to say, oh, well, I know that they, you know, that I know their teaching's off, but we've got to accept them as brothers. No, we don't. As a matter of fact, we're not supposed to do that. And the reason why these things remain in the church is because we compromise in this area. There are certain men that you can observe their ministries by turning on so-called Christian television. And I'll tell you, you agree with me, Jeff? I'll tell you that these men are exactly who Peter was talking about here, who Paul was talking about, who Jesus was talking about. They bear all the characteristics. They're proclaiming things that are inconsistent and contradictory to the scriptures. They're encouraging people to live in an ungodly fashion. They are seeking to exalt themselves. They're obviously very proud. And they certainly love money because that's all they're usually talking about. We are not to embrace them as brethren. We are not to say, oh, well, I know that they've got some problems in these areas doctrinally, but they're brothers in the Lord. No, they're not brothers in the Lord. They're false teachers. And false teachers are not Christians. They are working against God. They're working against the kingdom of God. They're working against the people of God. And Peter, in this second chapter, he goes out of his way to show, far from being the children of God, these are men who are under the wrath and the judgment of God. So we're not to embrace them as brethren. Secondly, Paul said, in writing to Timothy, he said, from such withdraw yourself. We're not to have fellowship with them. You know, it seems that people are always trying to force this unity thing, especially nowadays. There's a big emphasis in the church today on unity. We've had for many years what is known as the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement is a movement that basically says we need to put down our differences and all get together because the most important thing in Christianity is unity. So because truth is divisive, let's throw out truth and let's just unite. That's the essence of the ecumenical movement. Now, to a large degree, the Bible-believing segment of the church has avoided getting caught up in the ecumenical movement and recognized it for what it is and said we're not going to have any part of it. But now within the Bible-believing segment of the church, we have things that have crept in and we're finding that we have our own version, in a sense, of the ecumenical movement. Where now we're hearing that among Bible believers. We're hearing, oh, now, you know, we need to not be so dogmatic about our beliefs. And we need to, you know, lighten up a little bit here. And we need to embrace this group over there. And, you know, we all need to get together because once again, we're hearing the cry that unity is the most important thing. You know, at one time in history, men gave their lives in opposing the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. They gave their lives. They were actually put to death by that church as heretics. And their heresy was they believed the Bible over the Pope, and they wanted to get the scriptures into the hands of the common people so they could be liberated from the tyranny of the Pope. This was their crime for which they were executed. Many of them, hundreds, thousands. Now today, if someone stands up and says anything negative about the Roman Catholic Church from an evangelical pulpit, all of a sudden there's a lot of criticism. Oh, you shouldn't be saying that. Catholics are Christians too. We need to have unity. And all of that kind of thing. And I'm sure that I'll get a letter or two after tonight. But that's okay. Because, you know, here's an amazing thing. The Roman Catholic Church has not altered its doctrine one iota from the time of the Reformation to this day. It's the exact same institution today that it was back in the 1600s when it executed thousands of people for believing in the Bible. It's the same institution. Hasn't changed a bit in its doctrinal position or views. But yet we're hearing today, oh, we need to come together in unity. Paul said, from such withdraw yourself. We don't come together. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't Roman Catholics who are Christians. There are. But they are Christians in spite of their religion, not because of it. You cannot hold strictly to Roman Catholic doctrine and be a believer, a true believer, because the doctrine itself is contrary to biblical doctrine. In Roman Catholicism, you are saved not by grace alone through faith alone, but you are saved by grace and your works. And that is what the Reformation was all about. That's what those people died for back in those days. So we're getting this pressure. We've got to come together. We've got to drop our differences. We've got to unite. A few years back, there were a number of leading evangelical men who signed what is known as the Catholics and Evangelicals Together document. And in this document, they agreed to work together for social reform and change and so forth. But the evangelicals in the group had to agree that they would not seek to evangelize Catholics. That was part of the stipulation to come into this agreement. So they agreed not to evangelize Roman Catholics. That was a foolish concession. Because anyone who knows true Roman Catholicism knows that the vast majority of people within that church are not saved. The vast majority of the leadership in that church is not saved. They don't even know the way of salvation. And so we're not to be coerced or forced into a fellowship that puts unity over truth. We're to stand on truth and withdraw ourselves from those who refuse to submit themselves to biblical authority. And then, thirdly, we are, as Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, you see, again, we're in a time where we're being pressured to be passive. You know, it's an amazing thing, not just in the realm of the church, but outside of the church, and particularly in our country. You know, we hear so much about tolerance, and we hear a lot of encouragement toward, a passive attitude. The people that are telling everyone that they ought to be tolerant are the most intolerant people in the country. The people who are saying that we ought to just be passive are the most aggressive people. And you find that those who are saying that type of a thing in the church, They are not themselves tolerant of those who hold to a strict view of the scriptures. They're not passive toward advocating their views or position. And yet many Christians are put in this position where they're sort of duped into thinking that, well, you know, as a Christian, I need to just sort of, you know, be quiet and be calm and be passive and not really say anything negative because, you know, negativism isn't good. And, you know, I can't be saying these things that could be perceived as being judgmental because we're not supposed to judge others. And we find that in the church there's confusion about where we are supposed to be at as believers in regard to false teaching. We're not to sit by passively and just let it grow and abound. Jude says we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to be contenders. I was talking to a man a while back who's has a ministry of contending for the faith. He has a nationwide radio program and he's written a number of books. And he was telling me that he had for many years been a guest at one of the leading evangelical colleges in the country, Moody Bible Institute. And he said, yet today, he has been marked as a divisive man, and he is no longer allowed on that campus to speak. And the reason for that is because he's spoken out in support of biblical authority. Because he stood up and said, no, the Bible is authentic. It's authoritative. It is all that we need for life and godliness. Some of the things we're talking about. He said this, and therefore he is no longer welcomed on the campus. You have a person like a Dave Hunt. We're familiar with Dave. He's been here a few times. He's written a number of books that are in our bookstore. And, you know, he's seen by many in the evangelical world as just, you know, this sour grape sort of a guy. Just always in a bad mood. You know, can't see anything positive in the church. But, you know, I would imagine that that's what those guys back in Jeremiah's day thought of him as well. You know, he was the weeping prophet. Can't we get anybody that smiles in here? Can't we get anybody that has some good jokes? You remember back in the time of Ahab, when Ahab was wanting to go to battle against Ramoth Gilead. And he had put together this large feast, a banquet. He invited Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. They were actually related. Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab's daughter. So there they were together and they were having this large feast and Ahab was entertaining Jehoshaphat and really, you know, really setting him up. And at one point he turns to him, he says, I'm going to go to battle against Ramoth Gilead. Would you like to go with me? Jehoshaphat, he's sort of tricked into it, but, you know, he agrees. He says, all right, you know, I'll go with you. And yet at the same time, he obviously felt a little bit uneasy about his decision. So he said, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire from? And so Ahab said, oh, certainly. Yeah, we've got plenty of prophets. Bring in the prophets. And so they brought in a string of prophets and they came forth and encouraged Ahab, you know, oh, go to battle. God's going to give you the victory. No sweat, no problem. And, you know, victory's yours. And Jehoshaphat was sitting there and again, you know, it just wasn't sitting right with him. He says, is there another prophet that we can inquire from? And Ahab says, oh, well, you know, there is another guy, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good toward me. His name is Dave Hunt. Mike Hayo was his name. But he came in. And Ahab said, shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead or shall we refrain? He said, go and the Lord give you victory. And Ahab said, I've told you not to lie to me. He said, all right, you want the truth? I saw all Israel scattered as sheep without a shepherd. You're going to die in the battle. And they all started, oh, false prophet, it's never going to happen. And Ahab said, put him in prison till I get back. Then we'll deal with him. And Micaiah said, if you come back, then I'm not a prophet. He didn't come back. He disguised himself, went out in battle, so no one would know he was the king. Thought he could hide from God. But by chance, somebody drew an arrow, shot it, just aimed it randomly, and it struck him right between the joints of his armor. And he died. But you see, the point is, Micaiah, he was the one lone voice. He was that guy who was saying everything that nobody wanted to hear, but he was the only one that was speaking the truth. And as we take a stand and proclaim the truth today, then we're going to be ostracized to a certain extent. Within the church, it can happen. Within the larger body of Christ, it can happen. And what a sad, sad thing to think that that's where the church has come to today. That when you stand on the authority of the Word of God, when you stand on its authenticity, when you say we're not going to compromise at all, then you're looked upon as a problem within the church. But that's part of contending. And that's what we're to do. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. How do we contend? Let's look over at Titus chapter 1 for a second. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Well, Paul is giving here to Titus the requirements for a bishop, for a leader within the church. And this is what he says about him. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You see, we're not to sit by passively. We're not to just ignore it. We're not to just say, well, you know, we're all brothers and we can't let doctrine divide us. We need to just join hands and get together. We're not to do that. Instead, he says, we are to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict. We are to put forth the challenge. You know, as I was in England this past week, I was at a conference, that surf conference that I mentioned to you. And it's an interesting situation there. There's a church in a village nearby. And some years ago, the Lord led me to this village next door to start a Bible study with some of the young men. And we got the Bible study going. But it wasn't long after that the pastor of this church over in the other village, he sort of came in and he began to somewhat undermine what we were doing. And since that time, there's been sort of a divisive kind of a thing going on there. And the tragedy is that these young men that we were discipling have all just sort of fallen by the wayside. And to a large degree, it's the fault of this pastor. And so a friend of mine has gone in there now and he's actually begun a church. And many of these young men are coming to him now and they're saying, disciple us. We want to know the Lord. We want to know his word and so forth. And God's doing a work, but things have really stirred up again. And so I was speaking at the conference and I was actually sharing on the authority of the scriptures, that message that I shared here a few weeks back. And actually I was leading into it and I was talking about tomorrow we're going to, you know, be discussing these issues. And, you know, I talked about some of the confusion that exists over certain matters like the issue of you know, creation versus evolution, or I just happened to mention a literal six-day creation versus what's called progressive creationism, meaning that each day represents millions of years. And I just said this in passing. And as I finished up that night, immediately this pastor comes up to me, and without any introduction or anything like that, he says, "Please don't tell me that you're going to lecture us tomorrow on a literal 6 days of creation." And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I'm not." I had no intention of doing that. "But since you brought it up, let's talk about it." He says, "Oh, well, I don't want to have a falling out with you." I said, "Well, okay, we won't have a falling out. We'll just have a nice discussion about it." And so we began to contend. And his contention was that we were doing a great disservice by teaching these young men that Genesis says that the earth was created in 6 literal days. He said, "I've been working against that, trying to show them that that's not what it really means." And I'll tell you, about that time, my blood began to boil, because everything that I felt for years was then seen to be the truth. He was indeed working against what God was wanting to do in the lives of these young men. And so we did contend, and we parted in less than, a pleasant kind of environment. But nevertheless, we have to do that sort of thing. We're called upon to do it, contending. But in order to contend, we ourselves must, of course, know the word. And so we come back to that issue once again. How do I guard myself from false teaching? How can I develop an immunity to false doctrine that would come in and take me away from the best that God has for me? Well, the word of God is my inoculation. And as I have my consistent dose of God's word, and as I get to know it, and as I get to know Him, then whenever these things come and seek to turn me aside from the truth, I can recognize that and I can resist it. It's no small matter, this issue of false teaching, for many have fallen prey to it. And this is one area where Satan is working very actively. He works overtime in seeking to ensnare people with the wrong ideas about God. Because if he can get you caught up in false teaching, it will eventually lead you to wrong living and to a separation from the Lord, or keep you back from a relationship with Him. And so, we must contend. And we contend by being rooted and grounded ourselves in sound doctrine. And then by sound doctrine, exhorting and convicting those who contradict. So we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll carry on with this subject week after next, and we'll look more specifically at some of the doctrines that are prevalent today that we might encounter and therefore need to be able to address. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, that in it we have an immunity to these false doctrines that are a means by which Satan seeks to undermine your work in our lives personally and in the life of the church. And so, Lord, establish us in sound doctrine that we might be able to contend earnestly for the faith in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you need some prayer tonight, some of the guys are up front. They'd be happy to pray with you. And If you have a mind to, we encourage you to join us out on the softball field tonight. We're going to be having some music, and then I think Joey's going to be emceeing the evening and probably have a little message there as well. So come on out and let's just have a nice summer evening out there on the football field. God bless you.